Hello?
Yeah.
Hello.
Hi. And I just want to say a word of thanks to our three pastors, Matt, Kenny, and Troy, as because you guys are a good team. And last year, that enabled Matt to spend time with us to teach us this artistry of exposing the Word of God. And in a way, today is my final exam. So I know you'll be kind to me. All right. Let us pray. God, let me hide myself in thee right now, Lord Jesus. There are things here from your word that are so deep and so precious and so profound. And anything from me, God, I don't have the artistry to do justice to your word. So I pray that you come and speak now, Lord Jesus, and then you protect us, protect our minds, protect our hearts. And I pray that your word will change our hearts this morning, God. In your name, amen. God's dispositions toward us, and you see the title. I guess the title's not up, but I titled this message "Too Good Not to Be True" about God's dispositions toward us. And what are those dispositions toward you this morning? Now, the answers. This is a very relevant question. It has been relevant to me throughout my 30 years in this Christian journey. But the answer should be fresh in our minds, right? We just came from Christmas. December is a daily build-up to Christmas, when the day that all the main point of history happened on that morning, on that day, when God became man, became human, became wrapped up in this little baby, on the surface fragile, but inside just source of life, indestructible life. And that baby grew up, experienced all of the things that we experience, exposed to all of the temptations that we are exposed to, whatever a toddler is exposed to, the temptations, and to whatever temptations we are exposed to as grown-up people, and conquering daily, succeeding everywhere we failed. And then when the time was right, he died for us, absorbing the full wrath of God, drinking that cup completely without a drop to be found, and then coming back to life as the receipt of payment, the proof that the sacrifice was accepted by the Father. And now that offer is given free to us of salvation. So we really have no excuse for not having the right answer to that question, but we're quick to forget, and we're already thinking about New Year's Eve right now. So I want to ask that question again. What are God's dispositions toward you this Sunday morning? And we'll go to Isaiah to try to answer that question. The book of Isaiah was written to a nation in distress. They received many blessings. They were the object of God's love. And time again, they just turned their backs to God. Listen to what God has to say to them. In verse 1, verses 2 through 4. Hear, O heaven, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The axe knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. This is the background of Isaiah. The book describes how their unfaithfulness reached all levels of society, from issues of the heart to religious hypocrisy and social disregard to the poor and needy, and even cruelty. Just a couple of chapters later here, there's a description of how how low they got to the point of even offering their children as sacrifice to idols. Low, low, low. But interwoven in these descriptions of Israel's failures is always a description of God's love for them, and then reaching a high in these later chapters of Isaiah. So please open your Bibles in Isaiah 55, and I should have checked the page number for the Pew Bibles. What? 615. 615 in the Pew Bibles. 615. 615. So, and I want you to see a pattern that runs through these first three verses. So we'll first read the first three verses. And there's a pattern here. So God makes certain invitations and then identifying the audience. And the audience is described by their need. And then God will give further instructions to that audience following up that initial invitation. But in summary, we'll see that God persistently invites the spiritual needy, freely granting life assured by his eternal covenant. So we'll read now verses 1 through 2, 3. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live, and I'll make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. So again, the point, God persistently invites the spiritually needy, freely granting life assured by his eternal covenant. One day I'll learn how to make a point short, but not today. So first, God persistently invites. And it's really not hard to see, right? The verb come is just a constant here. It shows up multiple times along with other words that imply this invitation for us to approach him. There's listen, there's incline your ear, there's hear. So God is inviting, and it doesn't really sound like a harsh come here now, right? It's tender. It's like God's arm, loving arms just wrapping around us and saying, come. It's sweet, it's tender, and it's persistent. That's the point. It's persistent. And if there is any reluctance, it doesn't come from God. If there's any reluctance, it's us. And this persistent invitation is toward who? The answer is the spiritually needy. Whether we want to believe it or not, there is a hole in our hearts that is God-shaped, right? That only God can fit. And we try our best, right, to fill it with something else, with other things. And in this text, God uses three ways to describe us in relation to our needs. So we are, in a spiritual sense, thirsty, poor, and unwise consumers. And God has a special way to treat each one of these needs. So first, we are spiritually thirsty. Verse 1, come, everyone who thirsts, everyone, come to the waters. And then when God says, come to the waters, he is identifying himself as the waters, right? And so in relation to our need, we learn that our need is this lack of him in our lives. From a physical sense, we cannot survive without water. And the biologists here in the room know that anywhere on earth, if there is water, there is life. And the same applies to us in relation to God. Our hearts, like what St. Augustine said, our hearts are restless until they find rest in God. So we have a desperate need for God, and this is just a consequence of us turning away from him, just as Israel's thirst was a consequence of them turning away from God. And we see his dispositions towards those who recognize their need for him. He says, come, come to the waters. And there's this is a kind invitation to provide abundant satisfaction. Because look at the word waters, it's plural. So when we come to God, we find in him not the drippings from a cup, but we find in him vast oceans and rivers and lakes filled with life-giving water that can completely quench all the desires and needs of not only my heart, your heart, and everyone else's hearts. From people, everyone who ever lived from Adam, since Adam, to everyone who will, to the last person that will be born in the future. This is abundant provision. But we're also spiritually poor. Still in verse 1, he who has no money, buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. In a worldly sense, money enables us to engage in trade. So I have money, you have something. We have something I want. We agree on the value of that something, and I give you the equivalent worth in cash. So when God says that you and I have no money, it means that, on a spiritual sense, it means that we have nothing in our possession that enables us to enter into a spiritual exchange with God. And as a matter of fact, we're found to be completely bankrupt with a debt that cannot be paid, or that we cannot pay. But what does he tell us to do? He says, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. And that just means free. And there is a strange contradiction here, right? He says we have no money and yet God is telling us to buy. But I think this contradiction is 100% appropriate. I think the reason why God is telling us to come and buy is to show that there is a cost associated with this acquiring and consuming of wine and milk, which are a picture of God's outpouring of grace, of His grace to provide us joy and nourishment for spiritual growth. So there is a cost, but it was paid by someone else. It doesn't come cheap. And that's the only way that can really work. It's like if we went to the grocery store and we were told that the entire inventory is ours for the taking. But not because the store manager was just being nice and said, yeah, you can have it for free. But it is because someone else, someone very rich, bought the entire inventory at full price without bulk sale discount. It was paid in full. And this is the gospel. Our salvation costs us nothing because it came at a great cost to God. How precious is Jesus? He's infinitely precious, right? He's more precious than the whole earth if it was made of a single diamond. Extremely precious. And our salvation came at the cost of His precious life. And for this reason, it is offered for free to you and me. And all we have to do is come, buy, and eat. In other words, believe, appropriate of that which is already ours in Christ. So if you see yourself as thirsty and poor, don't think that you're too far gone to be saved by God, because recognizing your need is the prerequisite to receiving God's grace, right? It is a prerequisite. You need to need Him. You need to know that you need Him. But there's a third way of describing our need, and it's a little bit more subtle. Verse 2, why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Now, here's a person who has money, right? But it's an unwise consumer. It's spending his or her money on stuff that really doesn't profit them. And while the way that we spend our actual money says something about what's in our heart, I take these verses as imagery for our condition, to describe our condition of need. So our spiritual need is that we spend our spiritual money and our spiritual labor on things that neither nourish us nor provide the satisfaction that our soul needs, and in the long term cannot save us. So we tried to fill the void in our hearts with things other than God. And those can be bad things, indulging in sin. That could be diverging our conscience towards things that are seemingly good. Work, hobbies, can be even families and friends. As long as God is not there and doesn't make me think about God, I'll take it. And then even reliance on good works for salvation, right? That's reliance on being a good person, having the right morals, or doing the right things in the right rituals and disciplines, but then trusting that as the basis for God's acceptance, or at least tilting the balance in that direction. The problem is that these things cannot do anything for you and me, at least not from a spiritual sense. Sin, in the end, will kill you. Good things in life that are devoid of God will ultimately fail us, or at least cannot do anything to really fill this God-shaped hole that we have in our hearts. And then reliance on good works for salvation will just prove insufficient on the last day when we're standing before the judge. So the solution, God tells us to listen diligently to Him and eat what is good and delight in rich food. And again, this is an invitation for us to come to Him who is the ultimate good and the true rich food. And then we reach a climax in verse 3. He says, "Incline your ear and come to me, hear that your soul may live." That your soul may live. That's what coming to the waters, this whole business of coming to the waters and buying and eating wine and drink and all that, that's what it's all about. God's dispositions are to offer you life, life that is free, that is overabundant, and that satisfies. And then even more than that, if you have any doubt, this promise is assured by God's own eternal covenant. The second part of verse 3 says, "And I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David." And this is at the core of God's dispositions toward us, that they are secured by His own everlasting covenant, which is His steadfast and sure love for David. Now, this is strange. What's this sure love for David? And then the answer, we start to see the answer on the first time that promise was given to David himself. And you can read that in 2 Samuel 7, starting in verse 8 through to 17. We're not going to read it for the sake of time. But in this text, God is speaking to King David, making a promise to establish his throne forever through one of his descendants. And then the Old Testament will progressively qualify who this person is, right? And give that person some different names, like the root of Jesse or the Messiah, the anointed one and the savior of the whole world. And even this chapter gives more details about him, indicating that his kingdom extends well beyond Israel to include many peoples, plural, becoming salvation to many peoples, tribes, and tongues, just borrowing from Revelation 5:9. So, but let's just read verse 4 and 5 here. That is that little qualification. We're not going to spend time there because it's very deep. But it says, "Behold, so look, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you," and here the "you" is singular. He's talking to a person in particular. "You shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel, for He has glorified you." So again, we don't have much time to spend here. And the verses here, they're not necessarily straightforward. You need to think about these things hard. But verse 4 says that God established David as the authoritative ruler of the world because of the plural word peoples. But the fulfillment of this promise would have to be through someone else other than David. And I say this because, well, David had died, and also the next verse, that you, God is talking to someone in particular. And we'll see, you gotta take my word here, but it's talking about this glorious son of David, who we know to be the Messiah, and we know him to be Jesus Christ. So the point here is really that I want to make is regarding God's dispositions toward us is when we come, God says that He will make this covenant with us, right? That is the sure love for David. And how is this connected to the question of His dispositions toward us? And I want you to think about something. God is saying, "Come, and if you come, I'll take you in, I'll give you life, I'll make you an everlasting covenant. And then before you doubt these dispositions, I want you to consider this. If it were possible for God to break this promise, which is not possible, right? But let's say that there is a way that God would cancel that promise. And I just lost my paper. but it would mean that, sorry, I just need to find myself here. There you go. So if before God could break this promise to you, right? Think about this. Before he can break that promise to you, he would have to break his promise to King David. And that would mean that he would not grant Jesus, right? He would not fulfill his eternal plan to make Jesus the everlasting king over many nations. And then at the end, God the Father would have to break a promise that he made to his own son. And that is just not possible. That is just not possible. So this is how sure God's dispositions toward you are this morning. When you come to him and you confess your need for him and you appropriate of his free salvation and find in him to be all satisfying. Right? This is immovable and unbreakable assurance. And that would have been enough, right? That is the first half of chapter 55. But God continues this pattern of consistent or persistent pursuit. And then we go to the second part of chapter 55. And the point here that I want to make is that God invites the sinner to repent and receive his compassion for his glory. So we start reading verse 6 through 7. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him. Now the parallels here with the first part are obvious. The verse 1 starts with the word come. Verse 6 starts with the word seek. So you come by seeking him. Right? You come by seeking him. But verse 6 also defines a limit to this offer. It says that God calls us to seek him while he may be found. Now we can read this in two ways. We can see that we can read that in from two points of view. One that says that God is playing hide and seek with us, right? That the whole point of the game is not to be found. Or that God is waiting in plain sight. And given the character of God and the whole mood and intent of these verses, I think door number 2 is the correct one. Right? God is actually waiting in plain sight. And he's inviting you to seek him, and he's right in front of you. And as a matter of fact, the next verse says that God is near. But the trouble is that there will be a time when he won't be there. And the window of invitation will close. And then so why wait? Time is not our friend, right? Sooner or later we'll die. It can be 30 years from now. It can be 30 seconds from now. And time is not, and death is not the only immediate enemy. The Bible also warns us that there is a time after we've rejected this calling to come so many times that our hearts become forever hardened and unable to come. So don't wait, right? Don't wait. Seek him, call on him, and in seeking and in calling, repent. The verse says, let the wicked forsake his ways. Let the unrighteous forsake his thoughts and let him return. That is what it means to be spiritually thirsty in the end. It's that we're wicked, we are unrighteous. But God is calling us to repent. The call to repentance is a call to return. It's to come back, God says. Come back. Come back. So you can receive what? Compassion, the verse says here. This parallels well with the end of the first part of the chapter where he talks about receiving life. So we come to him so we can receive his compassion. And he continues to give us assurances. And starting in the second part of verse 7, God will give the first of 5 reasons for us not to doubt his willingness to show us compassion. And they are structured in a funny way. There is a for that is explained by a for. So there's a do, like, I'll do this because I'll do this, because I'll do this, because I'll do that. There's a gradation of reasoning here. Going back to a question, so why should you answer this call to come in faith and repent and receive his compassion? So verse 7b says, because God abundantly pardons. God abundantly pardons. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. And then what else can I say? What else can I say? So do your sins abound? God's grace overly abounds. Look at what Isaiah 1 verse 18 says. Come now. Now God is sitting in front of you across a table. Come now, let's reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. I love that song that we play here sometimes, and it brings tears to my eyes almost every time. And it says, our sins, they are many, his mercy is more. Right? Our sins are many. But as many as they can be, God's grace is infinite. So God's dispositions are to abundantly pardon you. And you would ask the question, why? Why would he abundantly pardon? Verse 8, because he is not like us. For my thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. So God is not like you and me, right? Especially, I mean, on anything, but the context here is about forgiveness. So we have to erase from our memory banks any reference to what forgiving looks like based on our own intuition, our own experience, or even tainted by our own sinfulness. He does not think about forgiveness the way we do. So why isn't he like us? And most specifically, why isn't he like us on the subject of granting forgiveness? Verse 9, because his thoughts and ways vastly transcend ours. They vastly transcend ours. Verse 9, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. So that the transcendence of God's thoughts and ways over ours is proportionate to the distance between us and that last star on that last galaxy. Right? It's proportionate to that. Maybe that's the reason why he made the universe big the way it is. And we have amazing telescopes, right? And the more we look at the night sky, the more we see how vast and how unreachable the universe truly is. So his idea of what forgiveness looks like vastly transcends the ideas that we have about forgiveness. Now you may ask the question, why do his thoughts and ways vastly transcend ours? Verse 10. Because his word succeeds in achieving its desired outcome. Now, this may sound strange. Verse 10. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. So God turns to nature to get this into our heads, right? He tells us to just watch a dry patch of land before and after the rain, and then you get it, right? there is an inevitable consequence when water is poured on the ground, right? Stuff happens, right? It yields results. It's an inevitability, right? It's inevitable that that will happen. And then a day after rainfall is enough for you to see the blades of grass to start turning green. So it is with God's word. So his thoughts and ways vastly transcend ours, because when he decides to act, he speaks. And when he speaks, his words are effective in turning those thoughts and ways into reality. But ours aren't. When I say, okay, I forgive you, the best that I can do is help your conscience and my conscience. But those words have no power to actually transform you or even transform me. Because what we'll find is that we need God transforming our hearts even as we say, I forgive you. So God decided to create the universe, and then he spoke the universe into existence. And he said, let there be light. And then there was light. But then when God decides to speak light into our hearts, pardoning us, we receive life. Look at what 2 Corinthians 4, 6 says. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, that's the moment of creation, he has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And this is incredible. So the same power, right? The same power that created the photon, the little light particle, is that kind of power that was at work in our hearts to open our eyes to see Jesus. So back to this question, to the point, why does his word is so effective in succeeding? Verse 11 through to the end of the chapter. Because God's word produces abundant life for his glory. It produces abundant life for his glory. For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the fields shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come the cypress. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle. And it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. Let me just do a quick recap of this reasoning. Right? So why should we come to God repenting and receive his compassion? Well, the first is because he will abundantly pardon, right? As a certainty. And why? Well, because he's not like us. And then why? Well, because his thoughts and ways vastly transcend ours. And then why? Because his thoughts and ways carried out through his word succeed in achieving the desired outcome as it relates to our forgiveness. Why? Because it actually changes us. It gives us abundant life. If we go back to the water illustration above, question, why is water so effectively successful? The answer is because you can see its effect. Right? My grass was brown yesterday. And it's green today because of the rain. I mean, I'm talking in August, right? I'm not talking about this. Yeah. Going back in time to August. Right? And I don't really need a scientific explanation for how water works in plants. Now, God's word is effective because we can see the results. And in our case, we can say, I was blind and now I see. Now, we can understand the biology of why water works, but we will never understand how God works, right? But we can see that when he speaks his words of life, life is created. Now, the verse talks about joy and peace. What's this this thing about this argument about abundant life. Now, still going back to the previous verses. So imagine a seed in the ground, right? It waits for the water. It waits for the water. And for all intents and purposes, until there is water, it's dead. But then water comes, and then that seed germinates, and a little plant grows up, right? Say a wheat plant. Now, a single wheat plant, and Ian, you can correct me if I'm wrong here, but a single wheat plant produces on average 100 grains. Is that right? I don't know. Should be, right? Now, if you replant these 100 seeds, you get 10,000 seeds. And then if we replant these 10,000 seeds, you get 1,000,000. And then you do that again, you get 100,000,000. And then the growth is just exponential, right? And what started as a single seed can now feed a nation. So this is what happens when God speaks the words of His grace over us, right? Life is born, producing joy and peace. But it's not a static joy and peace, right? Because it says it's dynamic and it's abundant. It says, "For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace." So this is implying movement is dynamic. So the effect of God's grace now makes you move through this life and into eternity. And I can't read this without thinking about missions, either in our own little context or to the nations. It's going out. It's being led forth. There's a purpose here in these words, right? And now the one who was spiritually thirsty and spiritually poor are going out completely changed. And others see that change, and they are attracted by what they see. The one's thirsty now becomes a vehicle through which blessing overflows. And as a matter of fact, it's rivers of living water. Look at what Jesus said in John chapter 7, starting verse 37. Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believe in him were to receive. So this going out in joy and be led forth in peace are all the result of God's work of grace in our lives through Jesus, through what Jesus did on the cross, and the work of his Spirit now living inside of the life of the believer. All right, so this is abundant life. This joy and peace is abundant life. And there is no, it's no surprise that the result of God's work of grace in our lives will be of such wonder that even creation will rejoice over us. It says, the mountains will sing and the trees will clap their hands. Right? And I know that this is poetic language. I know that this is poetic language. But it drives the point, doesn't it? But I think there's also a tangible application even to creation here. Because there will be a time when even creation will be brought to full restoration at the end of the ages. And creation is waiting for us, right? Paul says in Romans 8, 20 to 21, "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God." So in a way, the matter of God pardoning us is a matter of cosmic and eschatological relevance, right? And this is how God seriously takes this promise to pardon us when we come. And this side of the change that God works in our lives will also be forever wonderful. It says here that the thorn and the briar, right, that are often associated with wickedness and lack of life. And there are many verses that we can reference for that. Are turned into a cypress tree and a myrtle tree. That signifies godliness, pleasantness, and life. Apparently, myrtle is a very pure. beautiful and fragrant tree. And this change is forever wonderful, right? Because forever and forever we will exist as living testaments and a monument to the glory of God's name. It's like a painting, right? The quality of, we go to an art gallery to see a Monet. The purpose of the painting now brings glory to its maker. And then when we read at the end of verse 13, he says, and it, and I understand that to be this change, the sight of this change that happens. And it shall make for the Lord an everlasting sign that will be not, that shall not be cut off. The work of salvation in our lives, we get joy and we get peace and God gets the glory. And you will be wonderful. Be testaments and monuments to God's glory. In heaven, in a new heavens and a new earth, I'll look at Ian and say, I won't look at him and say, wow, Ian, look at you, good job. Right? I'll look at Ian and say, look at you. My goodness, look at the work of God in your life. Right? And glory, glory, glory be to God who worked out this salvation. And we start to see that work even in our lives today. But imagine what we'll be like in heaven. So won't you come to Jesus this morning? Like, he's not far. You don't need to do it. He's not asking anything hard from you. And you may still think that all of this is just way too good to be true. But that's just the sort of thing that God would do. Right? So come. We'll pray. God, we worship you, Lord. There's in the sight of the amazing wonders of your love for us, Lord, we just don't have words to say anything. God, but our hearts, God, are filled with the amazement that you would love people like us, and then you would be willing to not only grant us forgiveness, but completely change our lives. Thank you for the work of Christ on the cross, paying our debt. Thank you that you accepted the sacrifice, and thank you for the assurances that you give, Lord. We don't need to fear. We don't need to doubt. We can rest on you, and we worship you, God. We love you, Lord. Amen.